Well, good morning. Good to be with you. It was pointed out to me by someone who I was sitting next to regarding Father's Day. Some of you may have fathers who are not likely to make it on Father's Day to church here. Is that right? Not looking at anyone in particular. But if your father's unlikely to make it, my friend pointed out to me a good idea would be invite your son. Son says, what do you want for Father's Day? You could go the underpants. You could go the new tie. You could go the new wetsuit. You could just say, look, I'd love you to come to church. It'd be a great opportunity for him. How about I pray? Or your daughter, actually. Yes, did I get a bit sexist there? Invite your son or your daughter. It'd be a good idea, Father's Day. How about I pray for us? Our Heavenly Father, it will be difficult for me to do justice to a word as wonderful as this. And so as we come to this morning, I do pray you'd help me to speak clearly and in a way that helps us understand how tremendously good you've been to us. I pray for us, Father, those of us who don't know these things well, help us to get a grasp of them this morning. Those of us who do understand them well, help us to be moved by them as we ought to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, how do you fix the world? It's the statement you've seen up there as our summer series question. And one of the reasons we've done that is because every conversation is a window into what a person thinks. Every conversation is a window into what a person thinks about life, what they think about themselves, what they think about God. Some questions help you get there slowly. Some questions help you get there very quickly to see what a person thinks about life, about themselves and about God. The summer series question for this year helps you get there very quickly. How do you fix the world? And there are a number of answers given to that question. When I trialled that question actually 6 or so weeks ago, the very first answer I got was, which one do you think it was? How do you fix the world? You get rid of religion. Yes, there's the very first answer I got a few weeks ago. And there's no doubt, can I say, religion is a cause of problems in the world. There's no doubt that actually is the case. Of the 1,760 events that have been classified as wars in world history, about 6% have been caused by religion. Actually, if you remove Islam from that, I understand the number drops to around 3%. So religion is a cause of problems. But the major cause? Only if you've been listening to the wrong sort of rhetoric or you haven't been thinking very carefully would anyone say that. What most people say are things like, well, what actually are they? The things that cause problems in the world. Greed is one I hear frequently. Money, yes. Selfishness, apathy. There's any number of things. That is, when you get right down to it, most people realise with a little bit of thought and very not much is actually required, what they realise is the big problems in the world lie with us, with people. We're the common denominator in all of those things. And the solution almost always given is roughly the same. That is, if there is a solution, because in our day and age, I think you'll get some people who say, that, you know, how do you fix the world? You can't possibly do it. But if there is a solution, it lies in better education, better knowledge, greater scientific discoveries, a greater acquisition of rights to those who need it. Better laws, more laws, laws about the right things, teachings and laws that fix a broken world. It is the answer given by most of the world's religions, that last one. That is to say, Islam, Buddhism, traditional Judaism, that is Judaism as it's practiced today, the hope that right laws or self-discipline will fix things up, will fix us up, is actually right at the heart of those world religions. It's the answer too that's given by most Australians. In an earlier generation, that is a little bit earlier than perhaps many of us here, which of course we're also very young, an earlier generation would have said, I just try to keep the Ten Commandments. That's right. There's my part in fixing the world. I try to do the best I can to keep the Ten Commandments. Nowadays, they're not likely to say that, is my observation. Most people are more likely to say, I just try to be true to myself. I just try to keep my own code for living. Now that answer, which is endorsed by the world's religions and accepted by the average man in the street, the idea that I keep my code, I obey the laws, the God-given laws, whatever they may be, is rejected by biblical Christianity. It's rejected as the way to fix the world. It's rejected as an out-and-out failure. And if that's new for you, then that's what this passage is about this morning. Paul's going to take the ancient people of Israel, as a test case of people who had a wonderful law. But actually what he's going to demonstrate is it didn't bring them any closer to God. The ancient world was a world divided. There were Jews and Gentiles among everyone else. In fact, come back to chapter 3 and you'll see some of the divisions of the ancient world. The Roman Empire was a difficult place in which to live. And in verse 28, it tells you there about some of those divisions. There was slave and free. It was one of the great divisions in Roman society. So many were slaves, few were free. There were male and female, and the rights of women were very few in those days. Women were greatly oppressed in much of society, not all of it. And of course there were Jews and Gentiles. That is to say, Jews and everybody else. Jews, the privileged ones, and everybody else. And they had a tremendous pride, the Jews, in their racial heritage. They were the children of Abraham. They were the ones recognised as the sons of God. And they were the recipients of the Mosaic Law. Now, that may not seem a wonderful thing to us these days as we look back to the Old Testament, but the Mosaic Law in ancient society, in the Roman Empire most particularly, was a thing of great wonder. It was a thing to be greatly cherished. In fact, you found many people came from the Gentiles and attached themselves to the Jews simply because of the nobility and beauty of their law. Nothing like it had been seen in the ancient world. So imagine their shock when Paul says in this very letter, among others, that now Gentiles, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, they can be the children of Abraham. They can be the sons of God. Even though they don't have the law, even though they don't keep the law, they can come and join as one with the people of God. Great shock. Great shock. How do you fix a broken world? This passage tells you how you can, and it tells you, secondly, how you can't. And he begins to that end with a before and after contrast. Come back to verse 23, part of the passage we looked at, I think, briefly last week. Verse 23, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. Now, I wonder if you notice the contrast there in that very first line. Before the coming of this faith. Now, there's the contrast. It's a contrast that turns on the coming of Jesus. The contrast of a way that can't fix the world with a way that can fix the world. The contrast of law with a transformation that takes place internally and wonderfully that comes through the Lord Jesus. Notice firstly the way that can't fix the world. When the New Testament uses that term, the law, you realise, if you're somewhat new to these things, you realise it doesn't mean the federal police, you know, the law. It doesn't mean the Gosford Municipal Council and the bylaws that they have. It doesn't mean that. It means usually the law of Moses, especially embodied in the Ten Commandments. But one of the big questions to raise is, and just to consider for a moment, why did God give that law? Why did he give the Ten Commandments? Why did he give the law of Moses? Have you thought about that one before? When I ask people that, they say, well, to give us a better code to live by, to help to improve the world, to fix the world. Paul will give you three illustrations that may surprise you. What's the role of the law? Here's the first one. The law is like a jail warden. Verse 23, see it there. It was designed for the people of Israel, verse 23, to hold them in custody, to lock them up. That expression, to lock up, means to hem in or coop up like a fish in a net, like a bird in a cage, so they couldn't escape. That expression, to hold in custody, means to keep under military guard. In fact, Paul in his own life experienced this very thing. He was held under guard in the city of Damascus. There were soldiers on the inside to stop him from getting out. There were Jewish enemies on the outside watching him. It actually is the same word, to prevent him from getting out. That is to say, he was hemmed in. He was under custody. Now, what does that mean in terms of the law? It means it's as if the jail is God's judgment And the warden of the jail is the law. He's got the written record of your failures and mine that stands against us, that keeps reminding us there is no escape for you. You are held in custody and you're held rightly. You deserve what you're going to get. There's the first illustration. The law is like a judge, like a jail warden. Here's the second one. You get it in verse 24. I want to give you these three very quickly. Verse 24, for there the law was Israel's guardian until Christ came. Now, when you hear that word guardian, what are you thinking? What's a guardian? What does a guardian do? Looks after you. Cares for you. Yes? It's the person that cares for you when, say, an unfortunate child whose parents are unable to care for them. The guardian steps in legally and takes care of them. Can you just know that's not what the word means here? That's almost certainly not what the word means here. In the ancient Roman world, the pedagogos is the word that's used there, that he was a disciplinarian. He was the guardian, the tutor, whose role it was to oversee the education of children from a wealthy family. But he wasn't what you're thinking of. He wasn't the warm, cuddly guardian whose principal role, Kim, was to care. No. His principal role was to point out where you were wrong. His principal goal was to actually whip you into shape. In fact, we have ancient drawings from the Roman world of the pedagogos, the guardian. He was often depicted with a cane or a rod in his hand. His role was to teach the child right from wrong and to chastise him for his errors. What's being said about the law? Well, just this. It's got no power to fix anyone. It's not there so much to care for you. Why then did God give it? He gave it to demonstrate that you're off course. He actually gave it to help you recognise, not to fix the world, but to realise we need a power that will, and it doesn't reside in the law. It is like, if I can put it this way, and there's so many doctors here among us, I'm sure they won't be offended if I put it like this. It's like the doctor who's able to tell you you've got cancer, but he's got nothing in his bag that's going to put it right. That's the law. There's nothing there that will put it right. Now, you may not be familiar with the law of Israel if you're somewhat new to these things, but we all know how laws work, don't we? We know how they work. It was, I think it was the Easter long weekend, and I was down at the car park at the Haven. There was an ocean swim on. There was a big surf running. There was a footy game on at the Oval, and parking spots were really rare. I waited very patiently, trying for a gap that one would finally open up that I could get myself into. And someone finally pulled out. I gratefully zoomed in before anyone else could. Thankful that my search was over. What I didn't see was the series of new signs down at the Haven car park that said, cars with trailers only here and here and here and here and here and almost everywhere. Now I've parked there so many times, I didn't think there was a new sign. So 2 hours later, I returned to my car to find a little note written by a wonderful man working for the council that said, you owe $101. Now, my wife, Louise, is such an argumentative woman. She's not at all, of course. She said, write to the police, write to them, they'll understand, contest it. There's extenuating circumstances. And so I do what men always do. I listen to my wife. I wrote to the police, and the result was they overturned the fine. Of course they didn't. I didn't get anywhere. It was like I was talking to some faceless website, which of course is what I was doing. No, the law's case against me was rock solid. The sign said what you're to do, what you're not to do, and it was written plain as day. It's like that with the Old Testament law of Moses. It informed Israel about right and wrong. They just couldn't do it. We can't do it. So the law did what it was meant to do. It testified to them of their unrighteousness. It testified to them of their guilt, and it left them, as it does us, locked up, hemmed in, worthy of judgment, guilty. First, the law is like a jail warden. Secondly, it's like that second century, that first century pedagogos, the harsh guardian that tells you right from wrong. Thirdly, it's a slave master. Now come to chapter 4 and see something very unusual. And if it's been easy so far, and I hope it's been easy so far, here's where you'll need to work just a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Old Testament Jews equated with the heir of a great estate. Do you know those great estates they have over in England? Do you know, and there's some wealthy lord of Sandringham or something like that, and he's got his heir who hasn't yet come of age. Such an heir, verse 1, Paul says, is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Verse 2, he's subject to guardians, there's that word again, and trustees, until the time set by his father. Now, just secretly between you and me, do you find it hard to believe that an heir could ever be like a slave? You know those people over there in England who are just, they've got these masses of fortune and kind of incredible grounds with big castles on it. Can you imagine the heir of those places ever being like a slave? Let me tell you a quick story about George VI. Who's George VI? He's the Queen's, well, was the Queen's father, yes. And evidently his father, who was George the Fifth, I'm just testing that you can count backwards there. Apparently, he was a very difficult man to live with, very difficult man to live with. And as wealthy aristocratic families did in those days, he was very removed from his children. He put the care of his son, the Queen's father, George V, in the hands of a nanny who's never actually been named for good reasons there. So that George was regularly assaulted. He was left unfed. He was continually sick. He was forced to wear leg splints. He was forced to write with his incorrect hand, so that the constant ridicule he experienced at her hands, the hands of the guardian, the nanny, left him with a stammer. In fact, I think The King's Speech, did you see that movie a few years ago? He's the man in it. Of course, that lasted with him, that impediment, for a number of years. It's ironic that a prince can be a slave, that an heir can be a slave. But that's what's being said here. In verse 2, the nanny or the guardian is the law. It was harsh and demanding. It led to despair. Now notice something stunning about it, verse 3. And I noticed in Andrew's version, as he read it there, it's actually rendered it differently to the way mine has put it. And I want to suggest it's actually rendered it incorrectly. Verse 3. Because Paul there informs us of the second impact of the law, it's spiritually enslaves. Verse 3, nothing against Andrew, and that's just the version he happened to have. Verse 3, notice it there. So also when we, Israel, were underage, we were in slavery under the... What have you got there? Some of you got basic principles of the world, or some of you have got elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, which is it? It's the word stoichia in Greek, which now you've heard it, you can just forget it. I'm sorry I even mentioned it. Not meaning to show off my Greek. It's not that great. But what does that word actually mean? It actually is the word that could be basic principles or spiritual forces. Now, which is it? Verse 8 helps you, and then verse 9 helps you again. Verse 8 helps you because it tells you that those basic principles or elemental spiritual forces are by nature not gods. Why has he gone to the trouble of telling you that? It's because of verse 9. Verse 9 there, they're weak and miserable forces, some of you will have. That is to say, they're spiritual forces. It's a term that comes up in a number of the New Testament letters. And don't be freaked out. What's being said is they're demonic forces. They're demonic forces. They're evil powers. Now, whoa, hang on. Wasn't the Old Testament law given by God? Yes. So how could it be bad? Am I saying that God's given us something evil? No, I'm not saying that. So how can it be used by demonic forces? Well, it's not because the law was evil. It's because we are. Because we are. See, like a thermometer reveals temperature on a cold day and makes you long for a warm jumper. What was the law intended to do? Well, God in his mercy gave it to us, gave it to the Jews more particularly, to reveal their weakness, to reveal the fact they cannot keep it, this code, to make them long for a rescuer from the guilt of their sins. The problem is, in our fundamental broken distrust of God, Satan uses the law not to drive people to God for rescue, but to puff them up with pride and drive them away from God. Let me show you how that occurs. It occurs in one way that you'll be really very familiar with. Some who are very naive see what the laws of God are saying about them, and they say this: no, it can't be so. I'm fundamentally a good person. I know I am. I know it'll all be well. That is to say, they live in denial, assuming they're good enough. And so they never come to God for rescue, because in their pride they say, no, that's not me. Now, that's the fellow I was chatting with yesterday here. We had a long conversation about that. His conclusion in the end was, I know I'm good. I'll be good enough for God. Now, you've heard that often enough, haven't you? It's pride. It's a satanic deception to force you to trust not in God and his goodness, but in you and your capacity to keep the law. But actually, it's a matter of denial. Most others, though, know better and are reminded by the law, and they see their failures. And what's the impact on them? Well, again, they're driven not this time to denial, but to despair. To despair that, well, there's no hope for me then. And in that same God-avoiding way, they refuse to come to him either and find their forgiveness. Met people like that? I meet them all the time. In either case, the law is like this. It's like 1,000 Haven car park signs that says, don't park here, don't sit on the grass here, don't pick the flowers here, don't litter here. And more than those trivial things, it says to us, look, you can't possibly in and of yourself keep the commands of God and please him. It only succeeds in pointing out our guilt, which is why laws, even good ones, never change the world, never change anything, because they lack the power to do the one thing necessary, which is to change the human heart. There's the problem. There's the problem. You've only got to think about our tax laws to understand that to be the case. Do you know, finding loopholes in tax law in Australia is like, it's like a national sport, isn't it? It's way bigger than the rugby league. It's way bigger than the union, which we ought not talk about. Because we're not interested in the spirit of the thing. It's why the Liberals will have so much trouble getting their budget through. Even if it's a good budget, even if it's sensible, what we're interested in really is the financial bottom line. How does it affect me? That's what we're really interested in. But God's concerned about the heart. And that's why Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is so devastating. If you've never read these things before, go home and read it. Matthew chapter 5. I remember when I was just coming in contact with these things of Christ and read Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it was said, Jesus says, don't murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoa. Do you see how he's just raised the stakes right there? Because a heart that's unjustly angry is the same sort of heart that commits murder, says Jesus. Same root emotion. You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I thought, whoa, did he just raise the stakes there? And on the day of judgment, says Jesus, we'll give an account for every careless word spoken. And I read that and I thought, whoa. But do you remember why you'll give an account for every careless word spoken? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I felt my sense of guilt rising. Do you? Because it made me think, if the heart's the problem, who can possibly be saved? What can possibly change the world? not some well-intentioned aid organisation or a crackdown on terror from the American government or freedom of rights for the oppressed or religion or religious laws or ceremonies. Or no, it requires a transformation of the heart, which actually makes you think harder of the religions of the world, doesn't it? So when Gautama Buddha, who was a wonderful man, taught people to keep the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path, and when Muhammad taught people to uphold the laws of Islam, can you for a moment think that God is so shallow that he's simply interested in whether you drink or not drink alcohol? Or whether you're angry or not, or you're harsh to others? He's actually interested in the heart that lies behind the whole myriad of rules. And he looks at the heart and he finds us to be inescapably guilty. Why give a law like this? To drive people away from that foolish self-confidence that thinks we can fix the world by law-keeping. That's what the whole Old Testament was about. It was an object lesson that we don't keep the laws, not from the heart. In fact, we can't keep them. And lots of people don't get it. See, imagine this. Imagine you're on the Woi Woi ferry and you're heading to Palm Beach when it hits an iceberg. It's winter, you know. Like Dale says, it's hot in India, it's cold in Australia at the moment, isn't it? And it begins to sink, you know. But you see a large metal sign that says flotation device. And so you grab that thing, you hold it to your chest, you jump into the water and you promptly sink to the bottom and you drown. Now, what went wrong? Well, I might have said that too fast for you. What did you grab? Did you grab the sign? If you grab the sign, you've confused it with the thing it was pointing to. It was pointing you to a saviour. The sign was pointing you to the flotation device. The law was pointing you to a rescuer. It wasn't meant to save you itself. Now, John Stott, the very famous English Bible teacher, puts it like this in his commentary. And let me read it for you very carefully. God meant the law as an interim step to our salvation. An interim step because it says to you, you cannot keep this law. You're too broken to keep it. It's an interim step. It pointed you to a saviour. Satan uses it as a final step to our condemnation. God meant the law as a stepping stone to liberty, a stepping stone that says, do you recognise you can't possibly keep this thing? Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving people into supposing that from its fearful bondage there is no escape. And so they content themselves with deceptions like, gee, no matter what it says, I think I'll be good enough. There's no hope in the law. Remember what Paul is doing here? He's telling a before and after story. He's telling a story about how God changes the world. And you've heard the before part, how not to change it. Now very quickly hear the after part. What will change it? The Bible's answer doesn't lie in adherence to laws, not sacraments, not ceremonies, not pilgrimages, but in the transformation that comes by faith in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Some people wonder why God waited till that particular time in history. Have you wondered, why did God wait till then to send his son? Now, we can never categorically know the answer to that, but perhaps because it was a time when just a number of factors lined up very, very well. It was the time of the Pax Romana, which, the peace of Rome. The Roman Empire had brought a great peace to the known world. It had brought good roads for travel. It stationed centurions along them so that there was safety now. There was a common language, Koine Greek, that meant communication was easier. And the old pagan gods, who actually were so tremendously immoral themselves, had begun to lose their hold on people, so that people were crying out for something better, something that actually gave a certain hope. The time had fully come, verse 4. And God sent his son, who really was God himself, born of a woman, that is flesh and blood, and born, verse 4, under the law. That is, like all Jews, he lived, Jesus, under the law. Except that, unlike any Jew, any other person, he'd fully kept it in a way that none had. Jesus had no guilt. He had no penalty, no debt he owed, which means he was free to pay the debt of others. Friends, that's what that word in verse 5 means, again, that word redeem. Many of us will be familiar with these things, of course, but it's a word that comes from the world of commerce. It involved the act of buying a slave in the slave market, in the agora, the place where you'd go to buy things. You'd buy a slave, you'd take it out of the slave market, you'd take him or her home to work in your home. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to redeem, that is, he came to buy a people, not so they'd remain in captivity and slavery. He bought them to take them out of the marketplace, to redeem them, to bring them home, to bring them into his family, to give them new lives. That's the point of verse 5. Notice it there. Jesus came to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Did notice when Andrew read his version, it actually made the sonship bit even clearer. Ladies, do you think it's strange that the Bible refers to you as a son? Do you think that unusual? Don't think it's sexist. It's not that. It's not about sexism. It's about status. Because in the ancient world, who was it that inherited everything? The son. It was always the son. And since it was the Son of God who redeemed you, who bought you, if you belong to him, then you share his status. You and I, men and women, we're the sons of God. We have come to faith in Jesus. We've been bought. We've been adopted into the family of God. So we inherit everything that's Jesus. All that belongs to him is made over to us, including verse 6. Notice the first down payment on your inheritance is the spirit of his son. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, what God does for us in Jesus that I want you to be encouraged about today is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. We've been brought into his family. We're like the boy in the old Charles Dickens story of Oliver Twist. You know, Oliver Twist is orphaned from his very first breath. He is quickly born into a life of poverty and pain. He ends up in the workhouse. He descends into a life of crime. He falls in with Fagin and his gang of pickpockets. He's caught red-handed in a crime. He's guilty before the law. He has no hope at all until he's rescued by Mr. Brownlow. Mr. Brownlow takes him into his own family. He takes him to his house in the country. He was an orphan, but he's made into an heir. It's a great story, but as good as it is, kindness actually, just simple human kindness, is never enough to do the dramatically important thing, the thing that changes the human heart. Not even the kindness of a Mr. Brownlow does that. But what men and laws can never do, God does. He does. For since these people have become sons, like Israel were always meant to be sons, the redeemed ones who've been purchased out of their slavery are brought into the family of God and given his own spirit to live within them, to shape their lives. Now, do you think something like that might have the capacity to change us? Do you think something like that might have the capacity to change our hearts, to change even the world? See, imagine you in your simple humanity and me in mine. Imagine we have at work in us the spirit of the very one who raised Jesus from the dead. The spirit of the very one who actually created all there is. You'd imagine, wouldn't you, that such a thing should make a difference to the life we live. And there's a very wonderful promise of the Bible. It says the spirit who binds us to the Father, who continually reminds us who we are, reminds us to who God now is to us. And that Spirit says to you, as he testifies within you by his word, Your father is not a distant deity. He is not now a harsh judge who stands over you. He is, verse 6, your Abba Father. It's the word that a Jewish kid would use of his dad. It's that word that kind of means like my dear father. That is, if you've come to faith in Christ, we are not the same. We are the recipients of an enormous, unfathomable privilege that's impossible to portray adequately in simple words preaching this morning. But you get it, verse 7 there, don't you? So you are no longer a slave. You, friends, if you're in Christ, you are God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. You've come home, where you belong. You've been adopted. You're being transformed from the inside out, your family. Which is the basis, can I say, of one final life-changing reality? Because we are family, come back to chapter 3 and verse 28, that verse we picked up there earlier. The great divisions which brought conflict to the world are now within this family, God's family, they are now of little account. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Now that's a verse that's often misused. Doesn't mean we're now all homogenous. We're all exactly the same. No, in the first century, there were still Jews and Gentiles. They sat together in the same church. They sat together on the same pews now. There were still slave and free. They sat together on the same pews in church. It was extraordinary. There were still men and women. They still had distinct roles, men one and women another. But because we've been adopted, we've got one status that trumps all our differences, all our personhood. We're the same. We're the family of God. Extraordinary, wonderful, world-changing. God's got a plan to fix the world. Got nothing to do with laws, got nothing to do with signing of petitions or lobbying of governments or rituals or religion or any of those things. It's got to do with the life-transforming purchase of people out of slavery and adoption into the family of God that comes by faith in Jesus. What does it mean for us? Right, three quick things. The first of them is a word of warning. Here's a word of warning. Because of our sinful nature, we're always prone to forget the gospel. As you and I, we're prone to forget it and to make our standing with God depend upon some aspect of our performance. Now, I know that to be true of you, and I know that to be true of me because I've spoken to you, and I know what I sometimes think and feel. During the week, I was reminded of these words by Martin Luther. You know, it was a great, wonderful miracle that God raised up a man like Luther to so by his spirit get the truth of these things clear. Let me read you his words. He said, "The gospel is a stranger to my heart, but the law is a familiar dweller in my heart." Get what he's saying there? And because of my sinful nature, I so readily default to law and law keeping as a way of being right with God. "I teach the gospel to others very ably," said Luther. "Then in my hour of need, the law rises up and clouds the gospel and I forget." Oh, there's a man who got it so tremendously clearly. We're always prone to default to legalism. I know that of you. I've spoken to some of you. And it shows itself in many ways in lists of the things that I've done or not done. So you feel, is my standing with God shaken? I feel insecure. Or if you're a little bit older, in the tendency to feel entitled. Do you know, I've been a Christian and served God many years faithfully. How can he do this to me? As if God owes you for your years of faithfulness. Or in the going to a moral gymnasium, as my friend reminded me, the gymnasium that, you know, when you've been picking out too much at Christmas and you go to the gymnasium to get rid of a few kilos. I've been sinning it up a little bit. I need to do something to work it off so God will love me again. Or in the feeling more fear that others will learn of my sins and that God actually knows them fully. Do you know what all those are signs of? They're signs that in our heart of hearts we default to legalism. They're all signs of legalism. If you spot them in you, then you need the second thing here. Here's the second point. You need to keep preaching to yourself the gospel of God's assurance. We both need to keep doing that, you and me. See, ask yourself the question, do I tend to relate to God as an anxious slave or as a confident and forgiven child? So back in the 17th or 18th century England, a Baptist minister, because in those days there was a poor fund that the church had, and a Baptist minister went to the house of a poor old lady in his congregation in order to give her the money that had been raised by the church to pay her monthly rent. And he knocked at her door repeatedly, but got no answer, and eventually was forced to go away. Later he discovered she'd been home all along. But when she heard him knocking at the door, she assumed it was the landlord demanding payment, so she hid. And when God comes to knock on you, what's your immediate reaction? Do you assume he's come to demand moral payment for debts that are outstanding, and therefore you pretend not to be home? You ignore it. Like the fellow I was talking to yesterday. He feels the moral demand, but he simply says, oh, I'm good enough, rather than actually face what's really going on. If you belong to Christ, you've misunderstood him, misunderstood God, and you've misunderstood you. If you belong to Christ, he hasn't come to a debtor, he's come to a child. And he hasn't come to demand payment, he's come to make payment. And that's how he comes to you today. Therefore, don't fear him when he comes knocking to you. Don't be so proud and foolish that you'd send him away because you say in your heart of hearts, I'm good enough. Or you say in your heart of hearts, I don't want to know, I'm in complete despair. Actually, the gospel says, no, you can come to a father who knows you and loves you. Don't pretend you're not home. Here's the third thing. How do you experience these things? Very simply. You trust him and you listen to him. Not in some mystical way. You know, he's given you at great pains a word that he's preserved by his Holy Spirit for your good. It's the word that testifies about your redemption, your adoption, that you've been brought into his family. And he's given you more than that, that self-same spirit of sonship to live in you, that he might steadily and inwardly and slowly cause you to appreciate all that's happened to you in Jesus. Listen to him. Listen to him. Keep listening and trust him. And don't think, as a friend of mine said the other day, you know, I've heard the gospel. I'll never forget it. I don't need to come to church anymore because I'll never forget it. You will forget it. Luther is so tremendously right. You will default into law, which is what my poor friend is now doing. No, keep listening to him. Keep joining with the people of God. Keep listening to the word that testifies about the fact that you're family if you've come to Christ. You know, God's got a way of fixing the world. It comes through the work of Jesus, who brings you home, who makes you family. If today you haven't come to him, and you know that today you're actually living by legalism, then make sure you change that today, won't you? Make sure you come to your Father. Make sure you come home. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, you are so thoroughly good to us. And the gospel that you give us in Jesus is so awe-inspiring and wonderful. I pray, Father, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, you'll strengthen us by these things. Those of us who don't know him, I pray they'll have had a taste of that today that makes us long for more. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.